If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Ephesians as we are down to our last three sermons in this series. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The words are also printed for you in your bulletins. From Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. There is there's a curse that preachers have, which is that you walk around the world, you walk around your everyday life always looking for sermon illustrations and applications. But I got a couple good ones for you this morning. For Christmas, my family got Knott's Berry Farm passes, and there have been a couple experiences at Knott's Berry Farm which have been wonderfully illuminating, and I'd like to share those with you. One was during a Peanuts Christmas performance. So the whole Peanuts gang is out there, right? Charlie Brown, Linus, and Lucy Van Pelt. And this play, this was back in December, it was a riff on like the 1960s Peanuts TV special, right? Which is really good. I think one of the high points in like TV history with how profound that Charlie Brown Christmas special is, because they're bickering about Christmas tree sizes and decorations and presents. And of course, Linus interrupts all of this at some point when he gets on stage and the spotlight hits him and he says, "Here's the real meaning of Christmas. There were shepherds abiding in a field." See, Linus interrupted the commercialism and materialism of Christmas with the plain telling of the birth of Jesus. And so, I mean, it's so good, right? It's raw. It's pure. The performance we saw in December was a little bit different, because they were asking, you know, what's the meaning of purpose? Because the materialism, yeah, that's bad. The commercialism, that's bad too. And so the solution is that, it's all about love. You have to love one another. And I'm not super cynical. That's not a bad alternative. Love is pretty good too. But it was so interesting to see that juxtaposed with the TV special. And then a couple weeks ago, we went back to Knott's, and we saw their spring performance. The spring Boysenberry Jamboree performance that steadily morphed into this awkward Easter celebration. And at the grand finale, Charlie Brown gets up there, and he says, "You know, there is one greater than the Easter Bunny." And I whisper into my son's ear, "Jesus?" "No, the Easter Beagle." Our hope has been reduced to Snoopy. Now, they're answering relatively important, profound questions when you think of the history of Christmas and Easter, but it was a beautiful example of making everything what's called in the imminent. Everything's in a box that we can contain. So the philosopher Charles Taylor says this. He says, "We live in a world where meaning and significance and fullness are sought within an enclosed, self-sufficient, naturalistic universe without any reference to the transcendent." Now, Charles Taylor's point is, I'm not talking about atheists. Of course, that's true of atheists. I'm talking about all of us. We all seek our meaning and our fulfillment in some sense within an enclosed, self-sufficient, naturalistic universe. It doesn't by default mean atheism, but it means that we can live life honestly, seeking the fullness of life as if it were something that wasn't dependent on God, but something that we could produce ourselves. Isn't that so often how we get ourselves in trouble after all? The world is experienced as closed. We come into this place and we remember that's not true. It's not what the Bible says. It's certainly not what the Apostle Paul believed. The glorious good news of the gospel is that God has broken into our world with his life-giving resurrection work, and this is where true meaning is found. We're reminded this morning also that we face an enemy that exceeds even what we see with our eyes. Whether we're looking in the mirror, that's the flesh, or whether we're looking at the world, there's also this spiritual war that is underway. So we open up the last section of Ephesians, and Paul says, as we move forward, remember something. The struggle is real, and also, and I think this is Paul's point over all of this, the struggle is way beyond you and your capacity and your ability. Because we don't just wrestle against flesh and blood. All of us are okay with that one. We can maybe stand up and say, you know, today I'm going to wrestle against flesh and blood. But we also wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Who can stand up and say, I'm game? I can handle that. It's beyond us. This is where a lot of us need to sit under God's word this morning. To be reminded that Satan does exist. Not as a metaphor, but as a real enemy. I know I've said this a lot, but I'm just not embarrassed by the idea of this satanic. I flew home from Seattle yesterday, and I'm walking in the airport, and there are posters that I see scattered throughout that say, look out for human trafficking and signs of it. And you're thinking, in an airport, they're telling me signs that say, I need to be looking out for human trafficking. What other word do you want to use than satanic? A kid who grew up in church walks into a synagogue espousing white nationalism and racism and anti-Semitism, and he shoots people. What word do you want to use for that? I want to use satanic. I want to see the way that all of the world is under this weight of sin, under this weight of brokenness, and under this weight of evil, which is spiritual, which is spiritual. And so Paul says, be strong in the strength of God's might. Put on the whole armor of God. This morning is about spiritual warfare. And so we'll spend our time looking at this warfare. 3 points that are printed for you. We're going to look at the battleground, the battle armor, and the battle plan. First of all, what's the battleground? All right, so Paul's communicating something important to us just because he's exhorting the church, put on armor. When do you need armor? It's a context of danger. It's where bodily harm is a real possibility. I think there's a somber note here, isn't there? We take up our Christian walk, and it's in a place that's not neutral. It's in an environment where there is danger and there is peril. There's no specific designation that says, hey, if you see these signs, go ahead and put armor on. It's as if the believer's normal state is out of being engaged in war. It's a context where a metaphor that Paul uses elsewhere, it's not put on clothes or put on a robe or put on a tunic, but put on a breastplate and a shield, carry a sword. You don't need body armor unless there is a threat of danger. I've always been fascinated by all those pictures of wartime in the first half of the 20th century, children in gas masks in the playground. There's one picture of a bunch of women in England in a parlor room, and they're all holding babies, and all of the babies have these big like fish bowls on their heads. Gas masks for babies. I mean, doesn't those pictures reveal a disrupted and broken world, right? They reveal this loss of normalcy and peace that we all expect in our comfortable, everyday, normal lives. So children in school or children being held by their mothers don't need gas masks unless something has gone wrong terribly. You don't supply that gear just to be safe, but when danger is imminent. And Paul's point here is that danger is imminent. It's all around. Our own hearts are deceitful. Of course, the world tempts us to flee God's promises, but there's more. We are also engaged in a cosmic battle against spiritual forces against the devil. So verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he reiterates, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. As disturbing as it would be to see our own children wearing gas masks, the alternative in wartime of not wearing protective gear is far more frightening. It's far more frightening. So this is a sobering exhortation. The threat is real. It's why we have to stand firm, to be ready, to be prepared, to be engaged, to be intentional. Back in November, my family went on this like a two-day family cruise, and many of you heard this story because I spent the first day like curled up in a fetal position on my bed because the waves were insane. It was like 15-foot swells. How do you walk when there are 15-foot swells on a cruise ship? You walk with every muscle in your body engaged. We got into port on Sunday morning, and we went to church, and all five of us were worshiping, and we were rocking. Right, we all had sea legs after 2 days because all of us had been engaging those muscles to stand firm. The person that doesn't stand firm is a fool. You just fall at the most sudden gesture, but here, you stand firm. You're engaged. And when you're engaged, that's when you take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. We are in the evil day right now. This is how Paul understands the world. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and so this is the present age. This is the evil day until Jesus comes back and he establishes his kingdom. But for now, we are in the evil day, so stand firm. Engage your muscles. Be ready. What's interesting is that even if this day is evil, like Paul says it is, the armor of God does not equip a soldier to flee. In a moment, we'll look at the battle armor itself that Paul describes, and maybe he's referencing the Roman centurion. That's possible. He's probably also referencing, though, an Israelite soldier, because in Isaiah 59, there's this picture of the divine warrior who's God, and he wears armor. And it's the same armor that Paul picks up here as well. But every ancient soldier, whether Roman or an Israelite, every ancient soldier was vulnerable and exposed from the rear. There was nothing to protect the backside. We are called to engage, not flee. So why armor? It's because of the certainty that you and I will face attack. We will be attacked not only by our own intrinsic weaknesses and faults and guilt and doubts. We will not only be attacked by the world and all of the temptations that we experience, but we will be attacked in this spiritual way. We will be attacked by the devil. And so because of this sobering reality, put on your armor, stand firm, and engage. What does engagement look like? We have to see what kind of equipment we have to work with. So from the battleground, let's look at the battle armor. So we're looking at the close of the letter to the Ephesians. I think we can understand each piece of armor is unpacking some aspect of the new identity that Paul has been previously laying out in this letter. So first off, the armor is a gift. That makes sense with Ephesians, right? It's all of a gift. It's all God's doing. The armor is a gift, but secondly, we need to use the gift that has been gifted to us. Every piece of armor points us to a reality about God that determines human action. Every piece of armor will draw us back to our understanding of what God has already done, and it will enable us to live in light of this reality. So each piece of armor will remind us of our status as those who are called, who are predestined to adoption, who are redeemed and forgiven, those who are far off. Now you've been brought near. The armor is the promises of God wherein we find our identity and security and hope. So verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. First piece of armor refers to a leather belt or girdle worn by soldiers. This would be the foundational piece of armor that you would build upon. So you would attach the breastplate to it. It would support your core. We all know about that in this day and age of the importance of supporting your core. Why be girded with truth? Why do we start there? Because we live in a world of lies and deceptions and half-truths. In a world where truth has no authority. And Christians cannot settle for untruths and half-truths. Christians cannot sacrifice character and integrity, even if it means giving up power. Even if it means giving up power, you can't sacrifice integrity and character. The Westminster Divines nailed this. The Westminster Divines said, "What does it mean to fulfill the law of not bearing false witness?" And they said, "Well, you can't prejudice the truth." Listen to what they say. "You can't call evil good and good evil because it might serve you." Truth tellers means we don't conceal the truth. We aren't unduly silent in a just cause. We can't hold our peace when iniquity calls for a reproof from ourselves or complain to others. We are forbidden from misconstruing intentions, words, and actions. We obviously can't raise false rumors. We also can't receive and accept evil reports. We can't stop our ears against a just defense. If you ask me where I think spiritual warfare is in this country, it's the usual suspects. Of course, it's sexual immorality and it's greed, but we also live in a time of a crisis of truth everywhere. Truth about the world, and also truth about our neighbors, because they're always related, aren't they? If we misconstrue truth with God, then we will look at our neighbors in a way that's not right either. That's probably not new. We see the manipulation of truth in the first chapters of the Bible in a way that's still profound, right? God's word, which is true, is twisted and distorted by Satan, the father of lies, as Jesus calls him in the Gospel of John. One of our great theologians, Francis Turretin, in discussing the fall, speaks of Adam believing or appropriating a false faith from Satan's lies. It's a great little turn of phrase. What he's saying is that Adam doesn't discard the truth, he replaces it. The distinction is not faith and no faith, it's true faith versus false faith. Believing lies about God that we rationally and ethically justify. God just wants me to be happy and I am the arbiter of that happiness. My identity, it depends on my personal expression, sexual expression. I am enough as long as I am working hard, busy, making enough money, my kids are succeeding, and just as we believe lies about God, so we believe lies about our neighbors. You are the enemy. Your sins are the problem. We face a world and a supernatural enemy who desires us to flee from the true God to false gods. So gird up, put on the belt of truth as your foundation. Next, put on your breastplate of righteousness. Does this refer to Christ's righteousness, which is imputed, which is deposited, which is given to us perfectly, sufficiently, completely? Or does it describe a way for us to live righteous lives? It's both. John Stott puts it this way, which is so good. He says, the completeness of pardon for past offense and the integrity of character that belong to the justified life are woven together into impenetrable mail. So think of chain mail, right? Pardon of past offense because of Jesus, perfectly and sufficiently, is woven beautifully, perfectly with our own right, with the fruit of that righteousness. The chainmail is woven by God's verdict and the fruit that bears. I wonder, is there a logical movement here? Maybe this is taking it too far, but is there a logical movement? Because if you are committed to the truth, it means no more self-justification. It means no more grasping for power for power's sake. It means no creating enemies to hate. And that means that you will feel vulnerable. You will feel vulnerable as you discard everything we by nature look to for our identity. And so feel that breastplate of righteousness, because that's real security. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to defend oneself against every insinuation of guilt and worthlessness on the one hand, or pride and self-righteousness on the other. It's to move forward in the freedom of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which you wear on yourself. Verse 18, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Remember, the armor isn't about running away or bunkering down. It's about preparedness to engage offensively. The Christian life doesn't remain in a ghetto. It doesn't stay in the camp. It moves out and it engages with the world. But remember, it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. You know, the attack isn't against your unbelieving neighbor. That person's not the enemy. We know that person's not the enemy because we once were them. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, by nature children of wrath. And it's not that you ultimately surrendered, it's not that you ultimately saw the light, it's that the God who is rich in mercy raised you from the dead. So spiritual warfare means that your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving family member, isn't your enemy. You are engaged against the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan. And you do this with the beauty and grace of the gospel because your feet are equipped. This is Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Those are the shoes that we're wearing. Kingdom of God, the gospel of King Jesus engages the enemy with peace. The church does not expand through violence or force, but through the glad tidings about our King. Yes, we're at war. not with friends, not with coworkers, who despise Christianity and even despise what they think it stands for. We are at war with the devil. And our message, our attack is the gospel. So put your shoes on. Bring it to the world. He moves on to exhort believers, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's interesting that spiritual warfare doesn't involve secret techniques or formulas. If you remember, the original context of ancient Ephesus is surrounded by these pagan mystery religions. So like a ladder, you would ascend it with more and more mysteries of the gods revealed to you. But our shield is simple, it's faith. It's simple. Our defense doesn't consist of incantations for the devil to flee. It's to trust in God's power and his assurances that we are who he says we are and he is who he says he is. Bearing the shield of faith is all about putting on your identity as one who is united with Christ to believe that our pasts are in him, that we are presently in him, and our future is in him. Finally, Paul exhorts believers, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Much in the same vein as our shield of faith, so we are helmeted in God's reality, that we are secure in him because of him. Again, the theme of what is your armor? Where is your strength and security? It's in God and his work. It's not that God merely supplies us with provisions and says, go off and try your best, but that he himself is the provision. And finally, we are armed with the sword, which is the word of God. The word Paul uses here for sword is very specific. It's a rather short, stubby sword. So if you're a Roman centurion and you're in war, you carry this long javelin spear. But then when the hand-to-hand combat got very close, you dropped the spear and you grabbed a short sword. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And it's fine to think of the sword as the Bible. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the word of the gospel. At the beginning of your bulletins, I put this kind of obscure line from Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where he says, you know, the world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. That's a beautiful little line, because what's that one little word that can fell all of the spiritual evil in this world? It's Christ. That's the little word. It's Christ. That's the sword. It's Christ. There's no better example of this than in Acts 17. Because Paul's flustered in his ministry at this point, and he goes to Athens, and I think he's expecting to see something great in Athens. He's been consumed with rank paganism, and he goes to Athens, and I guarantee that Paul had read Plato, and he had read Aristotle, and he expected to go into Athens and see maybe like the elite, the intelligentsia. He arrives in Athens, and what does he find? More rank paganism, and he's overcome with zeal. And then what does Paul do? That one little word. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He goes up before those who I'm sure his heart said, you are all blind rank pagans. And he says, I see you're religious. Let me tell you where that's fulfilled. There's one who's been appointed by God, and I know this to be true because he's been risen from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. That one little word, the sword. Would God help us be a church where the gospel is preached? That word is powerful. Christ is exalted, where the forgiveness of sins is offered and it's proclaimed, and where we are equipped as a body, let us move out into the world, into our communities, bearing our swords, that little word, Christ, the gospel. We've seen the context. It's a spiritual battleground. It requires spiritual armor. Our final point is, what's the plan? What's the battle plan? You know, one of the reasons it's easy to look back at the World War II generation, we call them the greatest generation for many good reasons, right? We look back and we see a way that a society could band together very selflessly in some circumstances, in many circumstances. There was solidarity like we probably will never see again in this country. Our grandparents or parents were meaningfully part of the war effort, directly if you were in combat, but even if you were left back at home, you were somehow involved. It incorporated you. And so you had these big characters like Rosie the Riveter. She was a woman, a symbol of a woman laboring in manufacturing because she was central to the war effort, even though she was back home. Civilians created victory gardens to make up for the farming shortages. You shared a burden together, and you needed a plan to engage the enemy, whether in battle or at home in manufacturing plants. The point of all of this is that you knew you were at war. Wherever you were, you knew you were at war. So Paul begins this passage and he exhorts the church, be strong. If I were to tell my children to be strong, it would be in a situation where I was saying, you know, dig deep. Toughen up. That's not what Paul's saying. Because be strong in verse 10 is a passive verb, which means receive strength. So let me give you an analogy. If you offer someone a meal and you sit them down with a full plate of food and you say, be filled, what do they have to do? Eat the food that you provided. That's the idea of the passive verb there. Be strong in the strength that is provided in the Lord. Ultimately, to be strong in the Lord is to be strengthened in the power that comes from him. And this is important because the context of war and equipping for battle is not a call to internal fortitude. It's to surrender to self-reliance in order to abide in Christ. No quick fixes here. It's a reminder to spend your life drawing strength from Jesus, to be strong, abiding in Jesus. As Jesus said himself, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The point of this passage is not deciphering what spiritual war looks like. That's often where we take this, is we experience some kind of struggle, some kind of temptation, and we wonder, is this a spiritual attack? Is Satan behind all of this? But again, I think Paul's point is that your reality isn't just your own thoughts, and it's not just the world, it's also the spiritual. His point is you need to rely on Christ more than you ever thought you did. That's the point. Remember the old hymn, I need thee every hour. Paul would say, more than you ever thought. We see that our lives don't need quick fixes. We need to draw strength from Christ for a lifetime. It's so interesting, right? The section of spiritual warfare, this is maybe like the passage about spiritual warfare, and it lacks all of the mysticism we might assume would be here. It lacks the kind of hyper-spiritualism we think might be worthy of confronting this idea of spiritual warfare. We are to put on those things that we were saved into. The armor consisting of those realities that we talk about every week that I pray that have to be are so central in our day-to-day lives, salvation, the gospel, the righteousness of Christ. So the dangers the enemy seeks to inflict upon us is to peel our eyes from these realities. The question for you and for me, like a good war tactician, is what are your dangers? Where's the threat coming from? What are my dangers? How do we prepare ourselves to face them? Is a danger the condemning voice of our conscience and of Satan? There's some of you in this room right now who struggle with assurance. You struggle with belief. You struggle with, are you worthy enough? You struggle with, does God actually love me? Is the danger that voice that creeps in? Then put on the breastplate of righteousness and feel it. In Isaiah 59, the Lord wears the same word, a breastplate of righteousness, but he wears it as an adversary to his own people who have rejected him. And so he suits up as this warrior king in judgment, bearing that armor of perfect righteousness, and it's all asking the question, who can stand before this perfectly righteous warrior king? It's judgment, no one can. Yet in Christ, the armor of righteousness doesn't stand against you in judgment. You wear it on your person. Jesus bore our sin. He took upon himself our unrighteousness. He bore the righteousness of our own hands, which are like filthy rags, and we now bear his perfect, spotless righteousness. It's our breastplate. When self-righteousness and legalism and judgmentalism have the day, and often it's a fluctuation between the two, isn't it? Then cling to your helmet of salvation. It's a helmet that reminds you, you were dead and now alive for nothing in yourself except God loves you that much. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love. Are your dangers doubts and unbelief? That will be all of us at some point. This will be a danger for all of us, and usually it's ethical too. It's not always intellectual. In fact, I think it's rarely intellectual. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we don't live by ideals, but by desires. We are governed by what we want and what we like. I've had a number of friends, some very close, even ministry acquaintances, fall away from the faith. It's never to this day been because they conclude the resurrection of Jesus as a fairy tale. It's that unbelief facilitated and nurtured a desired way of living. Adam rejected the lordship of his creator, not because he rejected the existence of his creator. He desired something more than living under that reality. So our hearts desire, and often they inordinately desire. And our culture affirms our desires. It tells us they're good desires. It says that's who you are, is your desires. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says put on the armor. Put on the armor that defines who you are. Be equipped in the joy and satisfaction and security that is your union in Christ, and that exposes the false gods and lies of the enemy for what they are. Know also this battle is not waged alone. You're not a lone soldier dropped into enemy territory. The way that Paul describes the shield of faith is as repelling the flaming darts of the evil one. It's like the picture of an old Roman army, and they have these big rectangular shields, and they would link together. We have the benefit in 2019 of having like 100 years of movies like Ben-Hur or Gladiator, where we've seen this on screen, right? And so the archers, they throw their arrows, and you're linked up, and it's impenetrable. You cannot get through the shields. The archers are wasting their ammunition. What a beautiful picture of what this body needs to be. This isn't a place where we just tell our war stories and compare our wounds. It's not a place where we come to hear an inspiring message to go ahead and get back out there with our armor on. This is a place where we have to link up our shields. A place where we may need to help our brother and our sister lift up his or her shield. It's a place where we will need our shield lifted at times. And finally, I think this section is encouraging. It's an encouraging exhortation. It's a gospel exhortation because it draws us back to the promises. What else is the armor but putting on Christ? To take the analogy further, it's to pick up the armor of your great champion, Jesus. To stand in his shoes, adorned in his breastplate, wearing his helmet, bearing his sword. The Lord calls you to put on the armor, which is to say, put on Christ. To be strong and stand firm in the reality that your God goes before you, being strong in the strength of his might.